This is the beginning of Volume 6, November the 1st, 1903. When the soul does all her actions for the sole purpose of loving Jesus, she walks always in the daylight. It is never nighttime for her. So walking in the daylight is John 8, 12 and John 9, 3. Jesus said, if you follow me, you will be walking in the daylight. So Louisa says, continuing in my usual state, I found myself outside of myself and I saw myself as a little steamboat. I was all surprised at seeing myself reduced to that shape. In the meantime, my adorable Jesus came and told me, my daughter, the life of man is a steamboat. Here Jesus is using images of everyday life that are all around us. He will talk about electricity when they put electricity together, for example. And just as it is fire alone that allows the steamboat to move, and the more lively and the bigger the fire, the faster it runs. While if the fire is small, it moves at a slow pace, and if the fire is extinguished, it remains motionless. It's the same for the soul. If the fire of the love of God is big, it can be said that she flies above all things of the earth, and she always runs and flies towards her centre, which is God. Now, I want to give you God is love, 1 John 4, 7. Our God is a consuming fire is Hebrews 12, 29. And Deuteronomy 32, 11 to 13, that we're walking with the Lord guiding us. If then the fire is small in her soul, it can be said that she walks with difficulty, crawling and getting all muddy with everything of the earth. If then the fire is extinguished, she remains motionless, without the life of God within herself, as though dead to all that is divine. That is the issue that the Lord is dealing with. You can be alive to the earth, but you can be dead to the things of God. And it's the alive to the things of God that are the important things. Okay. So then he said, my daughter, when the soul does all of her actions for the sole purpose of loving me. Now, in all of these writings, that's the only motivation that Jesus accepts, that we will do everything for love of him. And she wants no other recompense for her work, but my love alone. Then she walks always in the daylight, because selfishness and self-interest are not going to be destroying things. It's never nighttime for her. Even more, she walks within the sun itself. Now, in these writings, the sun is a symbol of the divine will. So she walks within the Lord or within God herself, which almost like steam surrounds her to let her walk within herself, making her enjoy all the fullness of light. Not only this, but her very actions serve as light for her journey. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus tells us that we have to be light for the world. And so it increases for her new light all the time. Whenever we're relating to the Lord, he gives us new things all the time. So November the 8th, 1903. Jesus tells how the love of neighbour must be. Now, the whole law and the prophets, Jesus tells us in Matthew 22, hangs on love of God and love of neighbour. The whole 36 volumes of Louisa hangs on love of God and living in the divine will. So November the 8th, Louisa says, as I was in my usual state, I was praying for certain needs of other people. And blessed Jesus, moving in my interior, told me, for what purpose are you praying for these people? In other words, why are you doing it? And Louisa said, Lord, and you, for what purpose did you love us? He said, I love you because you are my own thing. And when an object is one's own, one feels compelled to love it. It is like a necessity. So Louisa said, Lord, I am praying for these people because they are your own thing. Otherwise, I would not have interested myself. And he, placing his hand on my forehead, almost pressing it, said, ah, it's because they are my own thing. This is how the love of neighbour should be all the time. That's Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. That the love of neighbour, that we love them because they are God's. Now, as we go on, Louisa is going to say, ah, but they are your images, Lord, in order to press home her point that she is loving and interceding for people who are not only belonging to the Lord, but they are in his own image. So November the 10th, 1903, how true love forgets himself. Continuing in my usual state, Louisa said, I saw Blessed Jesus for just a little, saying to me, my daughter, true love forgets himself and lives out of the interests, the pains, and everything that belongs to the beloved. So that's Matthew 16:24. If you truly love, you will live for the beloved. It's that simple. Someone who lives for themselves doesn't love. So Louisa said, Lord, how can one forget oneself when we feel ourselves so much? It's not something far away from us, you know, or separated, which can easily be forgotten. And again, Jesus added that that is precisely the sacrifice of true love, that while one has oneself, he must live out of everything that belongs to the beloved. So even though we're aware of our weaknesses and our sinfulness and all the rest of it, we don't stay there. We actually live out of the love of God. Even more, if he remembers himself, this memory must serve him to become more industrious about how to consume himself for the beloved object. So that means if the Lord loves somebody as weak and poor and miserable as me, then he deserves to be really served by someone who doesn't deserve to be his servant. And if the beloved sees that the soul gives all of herself to him, now that's Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verses 4 to 10, that you would love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your being. Note the all, not some of yourself, but all of yourself. So if the beloved sees that the soul gives all of herself to him, he will know well how to repay her by giving her all of himself. That's what the exchange is, this marvelous exchange that goes on between God and us. We give him everything, he gives us everything. We get the better deal. He doesn't get much. So he repays by giving the soul all of himself and letting her live out of his divine life. That's a wonderful deal for us. So, one who forgets himself completely finds everything. If you don't forget yourself completely, you're not in a position to find everything because you're occupied with the stuff you've held onto. Moreover, it is necessary to see the difference that exists between what one forgets and what one finds. If you find a diamond ring, you wouldn't mind throwing away something that was worthless. One forgets what is ugly and finds what is beautiful. One forgets nature and finds grace. One forgets passions and weaknesses understood and finds virtues and strength understood. One forgets poverty and finds richness. One forgets foolishness and finds wisdom. One forgets the world and finds heaven. Now that whole section there should really be coloured and underlined. It's one of the great gems of these writings. So, November the 16th, 1903. There's no sacrifice without denying oneself and sacrifice and denying oneself to rise to the most pure and perfect love. Okay. So there's you can't have any sacrifice without denying yourself. And you need both sacrifice and denying yourself if you're to rise to the great love that the Lord is calling us to. So Louisa says, "This morning, as I was outside of myself, I found myself with baby Jesus in my arms and with a virgin who laid me on the ground to make me suffer the crucifixion. Not with nails, but with fire. Placing a charcoal fire on my hands and feet. Blessed Jesus was there assisting me while I was suffering. And he said, 'My daughter, there is no sacrifice without denying oneself.'" That's Matthew 16:24. And Jesus says that this denial of oneself is for everybody, whether you're in the divine will or not. In other words, if you're living an ordinary spiritual life, this, the church has told us that this denial of self is absolutely essential. And if we don't deny ourselves, then divine love cannot be born in us. So there's no sacrifice without denying oneself. And sacrifice and denying oneself give rise to the most pure and perfect love. That's Mark chapter 9, verse 49. And since sacrifice is sacred, it happens that it consecrates the soul to me as a sanctuary worthy of me to make of it my perpetual dwelling. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that you are the temple of the living God and that God dwells in you? So let sacrifice work in you and render your soul and body sacred, so that everything may be sacred in you, and consecrate everything to me. Now, this is all preparation for living in the divine will. We have to put aside the old self. We've got to put aside our the demands of human nature. We've got to put aside our will in order that the divine will and the divine love will take over. If we don't do our part, there's nothing for the Lord to work with. So, November the 19th, 1903, while one is nothing, one can be all. Louisa says, continuing in my usual state, I saw Blessed Jesus in my interior and a light in my intellect. That means infused knowledge. She was given infused knowledge. So this light said, while one is nothing, one can be all. In other words, as ourselves, we are nothing. And in these writings, we have to acknowledge our nothingness and simply throw our nothingness into his allness so that he's completely free to work with us. But how? One becomes all through suffering, he says. Suffering makes the soul become pontiff, priest, king, prince, minister, judge, advocate, repairer, protector, and defender. That's some list. Notice that suffering has this extraordinary fruit in us. And since true suffering is the suffering wanted by God in the soul, not suffering that we bring on ourselves as a result of our sins, but suffering that the Lord has given to us. If the soul appeases or calms herself, that means she becomes reconciled to the divine will. And if she surrenders herself completely in God's will or God's holy volition, this appeasement or calming or surrender united to suffering allows the soul to rule over justice, to rule over the mercy of God, to rule over men and over all things. Now that's called reigning with Christ. And that's Romans 5:17, that the Lord said that we could reign with him. Now, just as suffering gave Christ all the most beautiful qualities and all the honours and offices that the human nature can contain, in the same way, by participating in the suffering of Christ, the soul participates in his qualities and in the honours and offices of Christ, who is all. As the church tells us, we will receive everything through him, with him, and in him. So I'll give you Philippians 4:13. I can do all things in Christ. So we now come to November the 23rd, 1903. There is no beauty that equals suffering for God alone. Now, it doesn't say suffering. It says suffering for God alone. Louisa says, I felt impressed in my interior by what I had written above, as if it were not according to the truth. As soon as I saw Blessed Jesus, I said, Lord, what I have written is not right. How can we have all of this through mere suffering? And Jesus said, my daughter, don't be surprised. Indeed, there is no beauty that equals suffering for the love of God alone. Notice he says, there's no beauty. We don't seem to want to associate the word beauty with suffering at all. Two arrows come out of me continuously, one from the heart, which is love, and wounds all those who are on my lap. That means touches or penetrates. That is those who are in my grace. This arrow wounds, mortifies, heals, afflicts, attracts, reveals, consoles, and continues my passion and redemption in those who are on my lap. That means those in relationship with God. That this loving arrow of love that comes out from him has all of these different effects in us according to what is actually needed. Sometimes it mortifies us because we need to grow in humility or self-knowledge. Sometimes it heals us because that's the need. Sometimes it afflicts us because we need to maybe look at our consciences. Sometimes it attracts us to get us to come close to him. Sometimes it's revelation that gives us understanding of God's word. And sometimes it consoles. And sometimes it enables us to continue the passion of Christ. Now, there's another arrow that comes from the heart of the Lord. The other one comes from my throne. And I entrusted to the angels who are my ministers. That's Hebrews 1:14. Angels as the ministers of God. And they make this arrow flow over any kind of people, chastising them and exciting all to conversion. Now, throughout the book of Revelation from as soon as you get into the chastisements around chapter 6, you'll find that it is the angels who are carrying out God's orders from heaven, and they carry them out upon the earth. Now, while he was saying this, Jesus shared his pains with me, telling me, here in you also is the continuation of my redemption. That is, that you suffer in reparation for others, and in substitution for them, and to give glory to God. So, November the 24th, 1903. How each word of Jesus is a link of grace. Continuing in my usual state, Louisa said, I saw Blessed Jesus in my interior for just a little. And as if he wanted to continue removing doubts from me, he told me, daughter, I am the truth itself. That's John 14:6. I am the way, the truth and the life. And falsehood could never come from me. At the most, it is something that man does not understand. And I do this to show that if one does not understand God's word well, how can he understand the Creator? If we don't understand God's word, how can we understand him? However, the soul must respond by putting my word into practice. In fact, my words are many links of grace that come out of me and are given to the soul as a gift. Now, if she responds, she connects these links to the others which she has already acquired. But if she doesn't respond, she sends them back to her Creator. Now, first of all, I want to give you the letter of James, chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, where St. James tells us that we must not just read or listen to the word, we must put it into practice. Otherwise, it will do nothing but be our judge. The second one is Matthew 10:13. That whatever we don't receive, it will go back to the Lord himself. Not only this, but Jesus said, I speak only when I see that the soul has the capacity to receive the gift. In other words, the Lord doesn't throw his pearls before swine. And if we, like the swine, are only interested in worldly things and in slop and in muddy stuff and all the rest of it, he's not going to waste his pearls on us. So if the Lord is not communicating his divine word to us, then it means that we're actually not open to receive it. Let me read this again. Not only this, but I speak only when I see that the soul has the capacity to receive the gift. And responding to me, she acquires not only many links of grace, but also many links of divine wisdom. Now, it is extremely important for us to know that when the church tells us the seven signs of somebody in a relationship with God, the first one is wisdom. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and the fear of the Lord. The first one is wisdom. If wisdom is not growing in us, then we're not growing in relationship with God, because he is eternal wisdom. And every touch of his adds wisdom to us. And so he continues, and Jesus says, if I see all these graces linked with response, then the soul disposes me to give her yet more gifts. So what he's saying is, the more you respond, the more you get. Now, this is what he said in the gospel. To him who has, more will be given. And to him who has not, even that which he has will be taken away. In other words, if we use the gifts and the graces that God gives to us, he multiplies them. If we don't use them, they diminish and they disappear. But if he has given us grace that we haven't used, then we have to answer for it before him. But if I see that my gifts are sent back, I withdraw and I keep silent. That's a very important statement. So, December the 3rd, 1903. With the divine will, we are everything. Without it, we are nothing. This is a VIP message, okay? Make sure you write VIP on your page. Continuing in my usual state, my blessed Jesus came for just a little, telling me, my daughter, any human action which has no connection with the divine will puts God out of his own creation. Now, he's telling us that whatever we do outside of the divine will is not only useless, it can be sinful, but it's not only useless, but it keeps God out of his creation. Because God works through his divine will in us and in all things. Even suffering itself, as holy, noble and precious as it might be before my eyes, if it is not a birth from my will, in other words, if it hasn't come from the divine will, instead of pleasing me, it makes me indignant and is disgusting to me. Oh, the power of the will of God, how holy, adorable, and lovable you are. With you, we are everything, Philippians 4:13, even if we did nothing, because your will is fertile and it gives birth to all goods for us. Without you, we are nothing. That's literally a quotation from John 15:5, where Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. So, without you, we are nothing, even if we did everything, because the human will is sterile and makes everything sterile. Now, here again, we come to a vital point in our journey into divine will. And that is, if we're not putting the human will aside, we're not going anywhere on this journey. We just aren't. We have to put the human will aside to let the divine will take over. So it really must be our motto on a daily basis, not my will, but thine be done, O Lord. So December the 5th, 1903. How the holy desire to receive Jesus makes up for the blessed Eucharist in such a way that the soul breathes God and God breathes the soul. Now, this is a very important message about spiritual communion. It's not always possible to go to Mass, but you can have spiritual communion. Since this morning, Louisa says, I could not receive communion. I was all afflicted, though resigned, and I thought to myself that if I had not been in this position of being bedridden and of being a victim soul, I would certainly have been able to receive him. And I said to the Lord, you see, the state of victim soul subjects me to the sacrifice of depriving myself of receiving you in the Most Holy Eucharist. Now, these writings merely says the sacrament as if there was only one. Hence, I'm giving you the Holy Eucharist. In this message and in other messages, Louisa refers to herself as a victim. That has a different connotation for us today. So you have to put in the word soul. So you'll hear me reading this according to the way it makes sense for us. So she goes on, at least accept the sacrifice of depriving myself of you to content you as a more intense act of love for you. Here's one of the real insights into living the spiritual life, and that is that whatever happens to you, that you can turn it into divine currency and let it be something that will win souls for the kingdom of God, and that you can offer it to the Lord and surrender yourself to the Lord in such a way that it becomes a wonderful gift to him, no matter what it is, whether it's good or bad. So Louisa said, I can't go to communion, but I'm offering my inability to go as a special act of love for you. Because at least thinking that my very privation of you proves my love for you more, sweetens the bitterness of your privation. And as I was saying this, tears were pouring from my eyes, but oh, goodness of my good Jesus, as soon as I began to doze off, that is going to ecstasy, without making me wait and search for a long time, as usual, immediately he came and he placed his hands on my face. He caressed me and he said, my daughter, poor daughter, courage. The privation of me excites the desire more. This is very important. We say absence makes the heart grow fonder. And one of the principles of the spiritual life is that the Lord often doesn't respond immediately to us because he wants us to press on more. He wants us to become more fervent. He wants us to make more acts of faith. He wants us to humble ourselves more. And in the very act of depriving us of the response that we're looking for, we're actually growing more. So the privation of me excites the desire more. And in this excited the desire, the soul breathes God. Now, the breath of God is Ruach Adonai, R-U-A-C-H. A-D-O-N-A-I. That's the Hebrew words for the breath of God or the Holy Spirit. So the soul breathes God. And God, feeling more ignited by this excitement of the soul, breathes the soul. You in me and I in you. That's John 14, 20 to 21. So here you're looking at the soul in union with God and the mutual love going from one to the other in the most marvellous way. In this breathing of each other, God and the soul, thirst for love ignites more. And since love is fire, it forms the purgatory of the soul. And this purgatory serves her not just as one communion a day, as the church allows, but as a continuous communion, just as breathing is continuous. Now, notice that he says here that love is fire. The amazing thing is that the image of love is fire. The image of God is fire. 1 John 4, 7. And Hebrews 12, 29. Deuteronomy 4, 24. Matthew 3, 11. Okay. And in Matthew 3:11, we're all to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. And when we're baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, this fire purifies us, sanctifies us, and glorifies us. I should have started with cleanses us, purifies us, sanctifies us, and glorifies us. And the amazing thing is that the image of hell is also fire. But it's an inert fire. It's a fire that never cleanses, never purifies, never sanctifies, and never glorifies. So it's a terrifying fire. But the fire of God in working in us, the fire of the Holy Spirit and the fire of love, actually makes us fit for God and does a very important work of transformation in us. So breathing the Holy Spirit continuously, then we're continuously growing in God. But these are all communions, Jesus says, of the most pure love of the Spirit, not of the body. The body's not involved at all. And since the Spirit is more perfect, as a consequence, the love is more intense. This is how I repay not one who does not want to receive me, but one who cannot receive me, depriving himself of me to content me. So what Jesus is saying here is that a spiritual communion is pure love. And as pure love, and the body is not involved at all, therefore there's nothing to contaminate this extraordinary communion with God. It's absolutely fantastic. So December the 10th, 1903. Every time the soul seeks the Lord, she receives a divine shade and a divine feature. For that, I want to give you Ephesians 2:10. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus. Continuing in my usual state, Louisa says, I felt a weight over my soul, as if the whole world weighed upon me because of the privation of blessed Jesus. And in my immense bitterness, I did as much as I could to look for him. Then, once he came, he told me, my daughter, every time the soul looks for me, she receives a divine shade, a divine feature, and is reborn in me as many times as I am reborn in her. That's absolutely amazing. And while he was saying this, she said, I was thinking of what he had said, almost surprised, and I said, Lord, what are you saying? And he added, oh, if you knew the glory, the taste that the whole of heaven feels in receiving this note from the earth. Now, let me read that again, because I want to change the word taste. If you knew the glory, the satisfaction is a better word there than taste. OK, because that's a word that we would use. The satisfaction that the whole of heaven feels in receiving this note from the earth, a soul that constantly seeks God, all similar to them. In other words, that's what they're doing all the time, eternally. And all of a sudden they see that this is coming up from the earth as well, and they're thrilled. What is the life of the blessed? What is it that forms this life? It is that they are being reborn in God continuously, and God in them. In other words, the life is completely new all the time and renewed all the time. It never gets old. It is eternally young. So if you're being reborn all the time, it's completely young and completely fresh. Isn't there a saying that God is ever old and ever new? Yes, that's a very, very ancient saying of going back beyond Christianity. Do you remember St. Augustine? O beauty so ancient and so new, late have I loved thee. Okay, God is ever old and ever new. In other words, God is there eternally and he is totally new as well. And you know that God never patches anything. He always does something completely new. So nor do the people in heaven ever feel tired, because they are in continuous attitude of new life in God. So let me give you some references for this paragraph. Amos 5:6. That's Amos 5:6. Zephaniah 2:3. The next one is Zechariah 8:21. Isaiah 26:9, and the Song of Songs, chapter 3 and verse 2. So you can see that this is something extremely important. And if you go to John chapter 3, from verses 1 to 10, you'll have Jesus saying to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who has been a long time on the road in spirituality knows you've got to be born and reborn and reborn and reborn and reborn. And apparently that's the way in heaven as well, as we've just read. So December the 17th, 1903. The adoration that the Most Holy Virgin did when she encountered Jesus carrying the cross. And this is the true spirit of adoration. So this is a very important message then on adoration. Put a VIP on it, okay? I like putting VIP on some of the messages just to highlight the fact that you should take really deep note of it. So, continuing in my usual state, Louisa says, for a few instants I saw Blessed Jesus with the cross on his shoulders in the act of encountering his Most Holy Mother that is on the way of the cross. And I said to him, Lord, what did your mother do in this most sorrowful encounter? Very good question. And he answered, my daughter, she did nothing but a most profound and simple act of adoration. And since the simpler the act, the more easily it unites to God, most simple spirit. In this act, she infused herself in me and continued what I myself was doing in my interior. Now, this is what the Lord has taught us through Louisa, that we must do, look at Jesus, do what he does. And we do it in our interior. We do it on a spiritual level. We join ourselves to him. We imitate, we echo, we give him back. We enter into his acts. We take them upon ourselves in the divine will, and we offer them to the Father for exactly the same reasons that Jesus is offering them. So we're actually participating in the passion of Jesus as co-redeemers. It's a very wonderful gift that's given to us. And Jesus said, this was immensely pleasing to me, more than if she had done any greater thing. In fact, the true spirit of adoration consists in this, that the soul dissolves herself and finds herself in the divine sphere. And that adoration is extremely important. Many people do hours of adoration and they make the mistake of reading all the time or saying prayers, and they don't allow themselves to really sink into the presence of God so that our spirit is one with his. So here it is again. The true spirit of adoration consists in this. The creature dissolves herself and finds herself in the divine sphere. She adores all that God does and she unites with him. Do you think that when the mouth adores but the mind is somewhere else, that it is true adoration? That is, the mind adores but the will is far away from me. That's number two. Or one power adores me and the others are all disordered. In other words, it's not really the whole of us that's in the adoration. No, I want everything for myself. That's Deuteronomy 6:4-10, God's right to exclusive love. No, I want everything for myself and everything I have given her in me. This is the greatest act of religion, of adoration, that the creature can do for me. Now we need to read that over and over and over again until it sinks in. It's extremely important, and we have Blessed Mother as our model to do this. December the 21st, 1903. The effects of the sorrows of the Blessed Mother, that is her seven sorrows, and the glory that she enjoys in heaven. This morning I found myself outside of myself, Louisa says, and looking into the vault of the heavens, I saw seven most refulgent suns. These are representing the seven sorrows of Blessed Mother. but their shape was different from the sun that we see in the sky. It started with the shape of a cross and it ended with a point, and this point was inside a heart. At first, it could not be seen clearly, because the light of these suns was so great as to not allow one to see who was inside. But the nearer I drew, the more clearly it appeared that our Queen Mother was inside. In my interior, I kept saying, how I would like to ask her whether she wants me to try to go out of this state without waiting for the priest. Now, instead of following the vision that she's seeing, Louisa has this distraction to ask her something completely practical. She has been told many times that it really is God's will for her, but this is the thorn in her side that she finds very difficult to put up with. In the meantime, I found myself near her and I told her, and she answered with a curt no. It's not God's will for you to go out of that state. Why do you get the curt no? She should have been following what the Lord was showing her. And so she said, Louisa said, I was left mortified by this answer, and the Most Holy Virgin turned to a multitude of people who surrounded her and said to them, listen to what she wants to do. Louisa doesn't appear to realise at this particular point that if she doesn't do the intercession and suffering of a victim soul, that the world will self-destruct. She doesn't seem to grasp it at this point. And everyone said, no, no, don't let her do it. Then drawing near me all goodness, she told me, my daughter, courage along the way of sorrow. See, these seven suns which came out from within my heart are my seven sorrows, which produced much glory and splendor for me. These suns, the fruits of my sorrows, dart continuously through the throne of the Most Blessed Trinity, which feeling touched, the word on the book is wounded, sends me seven channels of grace continually, making me their owner. And I dispense them for the glory of all heaven, for the relief of the purging souls, and for the benefit of the pilgrim souls. Look what we would lose if she hadn't accepted these seven sorrows. And look what the world would lose if Louisa goes out of this state. But Louisa has to wake up and just realise how important is the task that God has given to her. So then she disappeared. So December the 22nd, 1903 is another very, very important message. The cross forms the incarnation of Jesus in the womb of souls and the incarnation of the soul in God. Now, this is an extremely important message. It needs to be read over and over and over again to take it on board. As I was in my usual state, Louisa said, my adorable Jesus came as crucified. And after he shared his pains with me, while I was suffering, he told me, my daughter, in the creation, I gave my image to the soul. That's Genesis 1, 27 and Genesis 2, 7. So Genesis 1, 27 and Genesis 2, 7. I gave my image to the soul. In the incarnation, I gave my divinity, divinizing humanity. And since in the very act, in the very instant in which the divinity incarnated itself in humanity, it incarnated itself in the cross. Now, one of the things that the Catholic Church is actually famous for on earth is its understanding and teaching of the cross. Many other denominations of Christians won't handle the cross. They want to push it aside. It incarnated itself in the cross in such a way that from the moment I was conceived united with the cross. It can be said that just as my cross was united with me in the incarnation, which I did in the womb of my mother, so does my cross, watch this now, form as many other incarnations of mine in the wombs of souls. And just as the cross forms my incarnation in souls, the cross is the incarnation of the soul in God. Can you avoid the cross? Absolutely no. Therefore, look up Matthew 16, in which Peter is called to be the chief stone that the Lord will build the church on. And immediately he rejects the cross. And immediately Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then immediately after that, he says, "Everybody, everybody, everybody must have the cross. Otherwise, they're not a Christian." So there's an old saying which says that a Christian without a cross is an anachronism, contradiction in terms. This is why the cross doesn't leave you. It's extremely important. So just as the cross forms my incarnation in souls, the cross is the incarnation of the soul in God, destroying in her everything that gives of human nature. You'd have to add the word human, and filling her with the divinity so much as to form a sort of incarnation. So we become little incarnations in inverted commas, okay? God in the soul and the soul in God. So that's your John 14, 20 to 21. You in me and I in you, both completely one. I remained as though enchanted on hearing that the cross is the incarnation of the soul in God. And Jesus repeated, "I'm not saying union, I'm saying incarnation." That means that he genuinely lives his life in us and lives his life through us and speaks through us and breathes through us and sees through us and hears through us. Very important. "I'm not saying union," he said. "I'm saying incarnation, because the cross penetrates so much into our human nature as to make this nature of ours become suffering. And where there is suffering, there is God, as God and suffering cannot be apart." Isn't that absolutely incredible? Because the only thing that God didn't have in heaven, human beings gave him, which was suffering and sorrow. And because of that, because we gave God the gift of suffering and sorrow, God gives us the gift of suffering and sorrow in order to purify and sanctify and make us ready for heaven. And without the friends of suffering and sorrow, we're not going anywhere. And the cross, forming this incarnation, renders this union more stable, and the separation of God from the soul almost as difficult as separating suffering from nature. So if the cross is there and the suffering is there and we are loving God in and through it all, he is not going anywhere. And you see from the early volumes of Louisa's work that whenever Louisa is suffering very deeply, the crucifixion, that Jesus never leaves her. He's there all the time, all the time. And it was a totally unique experience that she had. Other saints didn't have that. So the cross forming this incarnation renders this union between God and the soul more stable, and the separation of God and the soul becomes almost as difficult as separating suffering from human nature. On the other hand, through union, the separation can occur easily, because if you unite two things, you can separate them. It's understood always that this is not the incarnation, but a simile of the incarnation. Hence, I say a small incarnation in inverted commas. Okay. So the next paragraph deals with divine will work, filling in the voids around God's throne. So you need to put that in as a heading there, filling the voids around God's throne. And it's a very, very important message. Quite apart from what we've just read, this is a completely new message and very important in itself. So having said this, he disappeared, but after a little while, he came back in the act of his passion, when he was covered with opprobrium, with ignominies, and with spit. And I said to him, "Lord, teach me what I could do to move this opprobrium away from you and to give you back honours and praises and adorations. Now, that is a VIP question. If you ask the right question, you're going to get the right answer. If you don't ask the question, you'll be left in your ignorance. So she has asked a very important question. And Jesus said to her, "My daughter, around my throne, there is a void. And this void must be filled with the glory that creation owes me." Because he is the author of creation, and we at least owe him thanksgiving and praise for what he has done. So, one who sees me despised by the other human creatures and honours me, not only for herself but for others, makes honours for me arise again in this void. Now, for that, I want to give you 1 Samuel 2:30. 1 Samuel 2:30. It says, "He who honours me, I will honour." When the soul sees me, this is number two, when the soul sees me unloved and loves me, she makes love for me arise again. When she sees that I fill creatures with benefits while they are not grateful to me and do not even thank me, and she is grateful to me, also, if those benefits were given to her and she thanks me, she makes the flower of gratitude and thanksgiving rise again. Okay, so there's the honour, the love, the thanksgiving that we give to him. And so with all the rest that creation owes me, but denies to me in awful ingratitude. Now, human beings are identified in the 36 volumes as completely ungrateful for what God has done for them. Now, since all this is an overflow of the charity of the soul, who gives me not only what she herself owes me and what overflows from herself, but she does it for others. We do it for everybody, past, present and future. Since this glory and these flowers that she sends to me into this void around my throne are full of charity, that means divine love, they receive a more beautiful shade, which is pleasing to me. So I want to give you 1 Corinthians 13:13, and the greatest of these is love. And 1 Corinthians 14:1, you must want love more than anything else. So that's extremely important, and you need to read that over and over about giving God glory and praise and thanksgiving. And worship and everything else to fill the voids for the whole human race. And do it in his divine will, of course. So December the 24th, 1903. Desire makes Jesus born in the soul, and the same for the devil. So this morning I was in my usual state, Louisa says, and baby Jesus came, and on seeing him so very little, for as if he had just been born, I said to him, "My pretty little one, what was the cause? Who made you come from heaven to be born so little in the world?" Now, again, a very important question, which Jesus answers at different times, because he could have come as an adult. Why did he come as an infant? And he said, "The reason was love." I want to give you 1 John 4:7. God is love. I want to give you Psalm 145:17. God only ever acts out of love. And I want to give you John 15:9. "As the Father has loved me," Jesus said, that is, he loves me infinitely, absolutely, eternally, unconditionally, so I love you. The reason was love. Not only this, but my birth in time was the outpouring of love of the Most Holy Trinity towards human creatures. In an outpouring of love of my mother, I was born from her womb. And in an outpouring of love, I am reborn in souls. Now notice that birth is supposed to take place in love. everything is meant to be love. We were meant to be conceived in love, to be nurtured in love, to be born in love, to grow up in love. And when we become adult, to commit ourselves to love and to give love and life to others. But this outpouring is formed by desire. As soon as the soul begins to desire me, I am conceived. The more she advances in her desire, the more I keep growing in the soul. And when this desire fills her whole interior and reaches the point of overflowing outside, then I am reborn in the whole of man, in his mind, his mouth, his works and his steps. Okay. Now, St. John of the Cross has written whole books on this subject, like The Ascent of Mount Carmel, that everything begins with the desire. Let me give you an example that's outside of the spiritual life. I will never become a pilot flying an aeroplane if I don't want to be a pilot. If I don't have the desire to be a pilot, I will not go through the training. I will not go through the trouble. I will not do anything about it. It all starts with the desire. If I want to be a nurse, I have to want to be a nurse. If I am to become a teacher, I have to want it. If I am to become anybody else, I have to want it. Everything begins with desire. And the people who succeed, whether it's earthly things or heavenly things, they succeed when the desire grows and grows and grows and you action it more and more. As I say, John of the Cross has written a book on that. Now we look at the other side of the coin. Jesus says it's all the in the opposite way, the devil also makes his births in souls. As soon as the soul begins to desire and to want evil, the devil is conceived with his perverted works. And if this desire is nourished, the devil grows and fills all of man's interior with passions, the most ugly and disgusting ones. That's John 8:44. Everyone who sins is a slave. And reaches the point of overflowing outside as man lets all the vices rush in. My daughter, how many births the devil makes in these most sad times. In other words, people are going after sin and they just don't realise that they are giving birth to evil. My daughter, how many births the devil has in these sad times. If men and demons had the power to do it, they would have destroyed my births in souls. That is the extraordinary thing, that when people go towards evil and wickedness, they don't just keep it for themselves. They want to destroy others. And you see that in the way adults attack and destroy children. And if they themselves have lost all chastity and purity, they want to take it away from the child as well. It's frightening. So, December the 28th, 1903. How all lives are in Christ. I want to give you 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 30. That's the body of Christ. We're all in the body of Christ. After I struggled very much, Louisa says, my blessed Jesus came for just a little and made me see that many human souls inside, made me see many human souls inside of his humanity. So the body of Christ is that each one of us are cells in the body of Christ. He said to me, my daughter, all human lives are in my humanity in heaven, as though inside a cloister. Hence the church teaches that everything is through him, with him and in him. And since they are inside my cloister, the regime or government or rule of their lives comes from me. So if something is inside of my body, I'm in charge. If I'm inside of the body of Christ, he's in charge. Not only this, but my humanity, being the cloister, conducts the lives of each soul. In other words, he is Lord and Master. And in preparation for the revelation of the divine will, the Lord has taught this to people through the charismatic renewal, for example. What joy is mine when souls remain in this cloister and the echo that comes from my humanity blends with the echo of each human life on the earth. And what bitterness is mine when I see that souls are not content and they go out of it. Others remain, but forced, and unwilling. They do not submit to the rules and to the government of my cloister. Therefore, my echo does not blend with theirs. So here you have, first of all, the fact that we are in this cloister of the Lord. And then we have the sadness that we may not actually stay there because we have free will, or we might stay there just grudgingly, therefore not adding to the glory of God at all. So I want to leave that there for a moment.